Father, we thank you for all the ways that you provide for us and bless us and guide us, direct us, give us everything in your word to guide us, to help us understand who you are, who we are, how we fit into things. And we thank you especially that you've revealed your larger eternal purposes to us so that we don't have to wonder about life, the larger questions about life, but instead we know that all those are answered for us in the person of our Lord Jesus. And as we continue to study Ephesians today, we pray that you'd help us to understand what's been written for us so that we can be encouraged and equipped to be the people that you call us to be. And we pray all this for his awesome namesake. Amen. All right, y'all, we're in Ephesians 4 again today. I just handed out a chart on Ephesians 4. It's called Charting Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. We're in this section, which has some controversial issues in it.
Did you give that today or last week?
I gave that today. Did I not give y'all one? No. Well, let me go get you one. How did I miss y'all? But if you'll take that handout out, I'm going to kind of use that to talk about some more things today. Last week, we were in 4:11 in this larger paragraph, where Paul is talking about the gifts that Jesus has given to the church and the role of those gifts and how they play into the larger perspective. So before I get back into talking about the apostles and the prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers, if you'll take this chart, let's talk about the big picture of what's going on here first, and then we'll come back and look at some of the specifics. This passage, it has a lot of connections in it that as you're reading through it linearly may not be automatically obvious. And so I'm a very visual learner, and a lot of times when I'm working through a passage, I have to figure out a way to chart it out and see where all the connections are. You know, y'all should know by now, I'm not a linear thinker either. I'm just kind of all over the place, you know. Kind of like throwing a bomb and let it explode. And yeah, well, I think that's the way most people think anyway. You know, I think most people think they are linear thinkers, but we're not. It's just, you know, we think all over the place most of the time. So what I've tried to do is I've tried to chart out the connections in Ephesians 4, and I've kind of put it in this grid that I use for a lot of things. It's what I call my what, why, and how grid. And usually in a passage, as I put it and ask these questions about who is the what, what's going on, why is it said, are there any goals that are dealt with in the passage, and then finally, how does it all work out? I find that that's a really helpful way to get my mind around what's going on. It's also a great way to develop strategic plans, tactical plans, and so forth. So I've just kind of put this in a four-column chart, and so we'll just want to walk through right quick what is going on in this passage. Now, if you remember, in this passage, Paul is developing the idea of the diversity that exists in the body of Christ. And the way he does that is he says in this first column here, that deals with the what and the who, he tells us that Jesus has given five types of people to his body. He has given the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. And as I said last week, this passage is often associated with more systematic teaching on the spiritual gifts. And the more I've thought about this passage, clearly, the spiritual gifts are in the background of it. But this is talking more about the people gifts that Christ has given to the church. And as I said last week, notice Paul doesn't say he has given the gift of apostleship to the church, the gift of prophecy to the church, the gift of evangelism to the church. He says he's given these people, some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as shepherds, some as teachers. And another thing that I've become more and more convinced of, and I've got another chart that I'm working on. I didn't get a chance to get everything finished up today for this. But the people that Paul lists here are people that, in a sense, define the full kind of panorama of what the church's ministry looks like. And even more specifically, these people that Paul mentions here are all people that give us the continuing example of who Jesus himself is. If you think about these people that Paul lists in order here, let's just take the apostles, right? When we think in the New, and I'm about to ask you some trick questions here, right? When you think of who is the preeminent apostle in the New Testament, we often forget the most obvious answer, right? Who is the preeminent apostle in the New Testament? Jesus, right? Over and over in John, he says, I have been sent from the Father to you, right, for the different benefits that he talks about. What is an apostle? Apostle is someone who's been sent to represent somebody else. Jesus was sent to represent the Father. And Jesus comes and he proclaims the kingdom, gives new teaching on the kingdom, and we'll talk about more of that in just a second. But Jesus is the preeminent apostle. In fact, you remember, if any of you studied Hebrews with me, there is a statement about Jesus in Hebrews that he is called the apostle and high priest of our faith. Right? The apostle and high priest of our faith. So even Jesus himself is labeled as that. When you think of prophets in the New Testament, who is the preeminent prophet in the New Testament? Jesus. Now we're starting to get into that old Sunday school joke. You know, Timmy goes to Sunday school and the teacher's teaching on Noah's Ark, and the teacher says, all right, children, this animal that went on the ark, it's a little gray, furry thing. It's got a real fuzzy tail. It connects nuts in the winter. And Timmy raises his hand. He says, I know what that is. And the teacher says, what? He says, well, I know it sounds an awfully lot like a squirrel, but we're in Sunday school, so it's got to be Jesus, right? We're in Bible class, so the answer's got to be Jesus. For some reason, that joke never gets old. I love that thing. Jesus is the preeminent prophet. In fact, he is the prophet that fulfills the prophecy made in like Deuteronomy 18 about God raising up a prophet like Moses who would come later. And so Jesus has a very unique prophetic ministry in the New Testament. He both challenges the sin and idolatry of Israel, which is what a prophet primarily does, but he also does foretelling of the future, which is also another aspect of that foundational prophetic role. So Jesus is the preeminent prophet. Who is the preeminent evangelist? Right? This is a trick question. Who is the one? Now let me tell you what I think an evangelist does, because in the South, we have some views of what an evangelist is that I don't think aren't necessarily biblical. When I was growing up, the evangelist was the guy who came in. He was specifically hired during the summer to come in and lead a revival. His expertise was preaching the gospel, and he was brought in to get all of us saved for the fifth or sixth time, right? We're having a revival, and it's to get the people in the church back connected with God. And I remember when the Light family came on for me one summer, we were up in our church, and I think my grandfather said, come on, y'all, let's just all go up and go down and get saved one more time so we can go home and get chicken. You know? So that is not, I don't think that's the biblical view of the evangelist. Jesus, as he functions as an evangelist, he clearly proclaims the gospel of the kingdom. In fact, in Mark, when he first begins his ministry, that's what he does. After he was baptized by John, it says he went out and proclaimed the gospel of God. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. He preaches the gospel, but an evangelist does something else. And this is where you can find this model in Timothy later. Timothy is called an evangelist. And by the way, I've got a lot of this in that big, thick packet of notes that I gave y'all, where I told you I'd give y'all my proofs for everything. Timothy functions as an evangelist, and he, like Jesus, is preaching the gospel in a certain place, but he's not just preaching the gospel. He is training others to send them out to proclaim the gospel in an area where it's already been opened up to the gospel. The apostle takes the gospel into a new area. He is crossing cultural boundaries, taking the good news specifically to people who haven't heard. The evangelist is the one who stays behind to make sure that the gospel takes deep root in an area. And so Jesus not only preaches the gospel, he trains the 12, and he trains the 70, and at one point he trains about 100 people. And you remember, as he trains them, he sends them out, I want y'all to go and to proclaim the gospel to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So an evangelist is not just somebody who preaches the gospel, he's somebody, she may be somebody, who also trains others to preach the gospel, to spread the word. Who is the preeminent shepherd in the New Testament? Jesus, right? In fact, He is the great shepherd, right? The shepherd of our souls. And He is the good shepherd, all those great images of Jesus being a shepherd. He tells a lot of parables about shepherding and what that means. So that's a no-brainer. Last one, teacher. Who is the great teacher in the New Testament, right? Now, if we miss that one, we have to go back, right? Now, the interesting thing to me is that if you think about that list, in the modern church, we generally only think of the Jesus in terms of those last two. Nowadays, as a shepherd and as a teacher, but not so much the evangelist, the prophet, the apostle, which clearly He is. And I'll come back around to that a little bit later. So what happens? Jesus ascends back into heaven, and as He ascends back into heaven, He gives these five people to the church because they represent the scope of Jesus' ministry, of exactly what He had been doing on planet Earth while He was here. But now that He's ascended back into heaven, He's not going to be present to do those things. So what does He do? He spreads these out amongst His people. And I'll say more about that in just a second as well. Now, everybody tracking along? All right? In fact, with that in mind, Luke, who of course was a traveling companion of Paul, and as you read Luke's writings, like the Gospel of Luke and also Acts, you cannot help but see Paul's theological influence on him. Luke's theology is very impacted and shaped by Paul's teaching. And it's fascinating that when you look, if I could get open to Acts 1, come on. In Acts 1, the way Luke begins that narrative, I think is very, very interesting. And let me read this to you. He says, he's writing to Theophilus. He says, "Now, as I wrote in my first narrative, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day He was taken up." Now, you hear what he said? In the first thing that I wrote, right, the Gospel of Luke, Theophilus, I told you about all the things that Jesus began to do and to teach. Right? Now, do you hear what he said? That He began to do. What is the book of Acts about? The book of Acts is how Jesus continues His ministry in the early church through the people that have been that He has left here on planet Earth to extend that ministry forward. And of course, the name of our letter is called Acts, but do you know what the longer name of it was? The Acts of the Apostles, right? Those who have been left behind to extend Jesus' ministry. So this whole letter is about how Jesus' ministry continues on in the church, and particularly, especially, in the early church, in the early days, when the foundation was being laid and the gospel was spreading out from Jerusalem on and about. So it seems to me that the ministry of the church is defined by those five people that Jesus has given, and also the ministries that are generated by those people. And again, we're going to come back and talk more about that. I just want to kind of get the big picture of this. So now look at the next statement. So why did Jesus give us those five people? And this is just exactly what I've been talking about. Paul says that they have been given for the training of the saints in the work of ministry to build up the body of Christ. So if these five people have been given, and the answer to the question of why they have been given is to train the saints for the work of ministry, right? And by the way, that word ministry in Greek is just the word for service. Almost any time you see, in fact, I think it's every time you see the word ministry translated in your modern translation, the Greek word is simply service, to serve, because that's what ministry is, right? Ministry is serving someone else, either serving God or serving others on God's behalf, Father God's behalf. So, again, this is a trick question. If these five people have been given to train the saints for the work of ministry, what ought ministry look like? Well, to me, I think the answer is pretty simple. It needs to be apostolic. It's got to be prophetic. It's got to be evangelical. It's got to be pastoral in the sense of shepherding people. And it's got to be educational, training people. And if you think about it, Think about everything that we're called to do in the church. That pretty much gets our arms around the big picture of what's actually going on, right? In fact, most of our churches are structured around that inherently, even if we don't call them those things. One of the key things that's happening in the modern church is we're starting to drift away from those things. I think churches are often becoming far too localized and missing some of these ministries, and I'll talk about some of the negative effects of that a little bit later. But that's the why. He has given these people to train us for the work of ministry. So again, I think ministry ought to look like that. It ought to be apostolic, prophetic, evangelical, pastoral, and educational. And we're going to develop that here as we go along. The last two things here. What are the goals? Right? There are two goals that Paul gives for us here, right? We need to be trained in that ministry. We need to be exercising in this ministry, right? As each of us does our part, which we'll see in just a second. We need to be doing that until we all reach oneness in the faith and the knowledge of God's Son, growing into a mature man with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. So what are the two goals? Until we all attain oneness and until we all attain spiritual maturity, that is Christ-likeness. Right? That's how long we're going to be practicing this ministry. So how long is that? Until we see Jesus, right? Because part of this Christ-likeness is being transformed to be completely like Jesus. Now, let me say this. There is the expectation, and I even hate to say this because of how it relates to me and what I'm about to say. Paul, in his letters, you know, there are several places where Paul says, like to the Corinthians, I want you to imitate me because I am imitating Christ. I want you to follow me because I am following Christ. That is, I believe that statement is about as high as you and I can reach in this life without being absolutely perfectly like Jesus. And I believe it's a goal that is absolutely attainable to be able to say to somebody, and if nothing else, say this, I want you to follow me because I'm following Jesus. Right? Now do you hear? Now, what that's saying is, I want you to follow me not because I've got it figured out, but because I am headed in the right direction. And therefore, you don't have to be perfect to say that. You don't have to have taken on Jesus' character 100% in order to ask somebody to follow you. And the great example that we got of that are the first disciples themselves, right? Jesus, Peter, had people following him long before he ever figured out just some of the basics of what Jesus really had him to do, right? You think of Paul, who says that to the Corinthians. By the time he said that, he has had over 20 years following Jesus before he says those words. But nevertheless, it's something that he's able to say. And I think it ought to be a goal that we ought to hold up before the people in the body of Christ. And I think in part, the modern church has made that goal something that we think is unattainable or too hard to attain. And I really don't think it is. There are things that it asks of you that are very difficult simply because we like to remain the center of our known universe. Because the essential kind of what I think is the qualification for following Jesus is you got to give up on yourself first. You can't be master and still point to Jesus as the master, if that makes sense. And so that's where we get into that difficult teaching. It's not hard to understand, but it is difficult to apply of take up your cross and follow me. Treat others better than you treat yourself, right? That self-sacrificial part of things. And we'll talk more about that in chapters 5 and 6 as we get into it. But here, the goal is to attain oneness in the faith. And by the way, those are all those one things that we looked at in the beginning of chapter 4. One body, one faith, right? One baptism. All of the theology that implies. That one is not as hard to attain to either. It's a real short list. And it leaves out all of the things that tend to divide us, right? You don't have to get into predestination. You don't have to get into God's sovereignty and all, right? All those things that tend to divide us. You don't have to get into what color carpet we need to have, whether we've got new instruments. None of those things come into the oneness that ought to bind us together. And those few things that Paul mentions ought to bind us together so firmly that all the details get lost in that, right? That we don't allow them to divide us the way they actually have. And let me say, y'all, we have got a lot of work to do on that, particularly in our city, Memphis. You know, I generally tend to think about where we are, not on the global scale. I can't help anybody in Asia, but I can make an impact in Memphis. And one of the great things that's got to happen in the city is the local churches have got to stop viewing themselves as independent entities in competition with the other churches in our city. And until that happens, the church will make no impact in the city of Memphis. None whatsoever. And that's one of the great things that I think the Spirit is starting to work on in our city. He's beginning a great winnowing. And help us all, because I think we've got some hard times ahead in terms of the Lord purifying us to get us ready for what's coming down the pike. So we'll talk more about that as we get into chapter 5 and 6 and so forth. Now, the how. How do we actually do all this? Really simple, right? And by the way, let me say this. Another thing that I think this passage helps define for us, if I could use Jesus' terms, although this term disappears in the letters, this term disappears after the book of Acts, which is really interesting. And the word that I'm talking about is the word disciple. That's a word that's used all throughout the Gospels. It's used in Acts a couple of times. But after Acts, that word disappears. Paul doesn't talk about making disciples. Peter doesn't talk about disciples. It doesn't show up in the letters, but the concept is there. A disciple is simply someone who is following Jesus as master teacher. And I think what Paul touches on here is what a disciple is being formed to be. A disciple is, first of all, somebody who is being transformed to take on the character of Jesus. It's the first thing. I shouldn't say first and second. These are the two things. Somebody who's meant to take on the character of Jesus, Christ's likeness, but also somebody who's being trained to take part in the ministry of Jesus. So a disciple is someone who's taking on the character of Jesus and also taking part in the ministry of Jesus. And again, we're going to develop all that as we go along. We're just looking at the big picture. So you see those two things in this passage, right? We're being equipped for ministry. It's Jesus' ministry. And we're being transformed. We're being changed to attain the oneness of the faith and Christ's likeness. So how do we do that? What does it look like? And that's the next part of it. Paul says this, speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, fitted and knit together by every supporting ligament, promotes the growth of the body for building up itself in love by the proper working of each individual part. Real simple. And by the way, Paul has a little section in there that I didn't include, in that as we grow in maturity, we're also rejecting false teaching. We're not deceived by false teaching that's not in line with Jesus. Instead, what we're doing, we're speaking the truth in love. That's boy howdy. That is a real simple little statement, right? Speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love. But that's harder to apply in some situations. But that's what we're called to, and we're going to see how Paul develops that idea in the remainder of chapter 4 after we get through this section. So the way I kind of summarize this is to say that we live out the character of Christ. We speak the truth in love, which is what Jesus did. And the second thing that's absolutely critical, look at that last statement that Paul makes there. All of this, it promotes the growth of the body for building up itself in love by the proper working of each individual part. And this is the thing. Each and every one of us takes part in the growing of the body. There is no individual, there's no person that is superfluous to the functioning of Christ's body. Every one of us has an absolutely significant and indispensable role to play in the building up of the body, right? And again, this is one of the things in the modern church that It worries me that so much of what we do when we come together as the church is non-participatory, right? It's spectator-driven. You come and you watch other people doing things rather than participating in something and being equipped to do something with it, right? And I'm just going to touch on this, and then I'm going to go on from there. And the two primary ways that this gets indoctrinated into us is the way we sing and the way the Word is presented. They're both presented as spectator sports, but not as something as we are called to participate in anymore. And so that concerns me, because if you think about this model that's here, what we're doing when we get together has to be more about something than simply spectating what's going on. We need to be able to participate in the ministry of the body and in the equipping and so forth and so on. And so we'll see Paul develop that out as we go along. Now, that's kind of just a big picture overview of this. We're going to go back and look at some of the specifics, but I wanted to at least let you see how this text flows together, because as I said, I've said 5, 6, 7 times now, I think this passage is one of the most important pieces of writing that Paul does about the church. And the fact that it comes at Ephesians toward the end of his ministry, as he's had a lot of time to reflect, and as the Spirit has moved him and guided his thoughts to inspire him to write these things, I think that what we're reading here is something that is meant to give right a course of action for the church, not just in the first century, but in 2016. It's something that ought to guide our thinking on the church. And unfortunately, it's kind of fallen in disuse nowadays. Now, and let me say this before I ask for questions and comments. I started thinking about all this several 10, 15 years ago. And a lot of the thinking that I did was to come back and question some of the things that I'd been taught up to that point. And one of the things that I found in reading and looking at people who are trying to get back to these forms, where there has been an effort to try to go back to this pattern, whether it's in South Africa, in some of the African continents, in Central America, in Asia especially, in those areas, wherever they've gone back to thinking about the relevance of this text for the way the church works, the church has absolutely exploded. In fact, got so many people that they don't even know what to do with, right? There is one of the movements where this type of ministry, this gift-driven ministry is taking place. Oddly enough, now this is a controversial subject, is in Syria with the Syrian refugees. I've got a friend who's going this summer to spend time in Germany, because there is a huge group in Germany where these Syrian refugees are coming out to get into Europe. And in the process of coming through, many of these Syrian refugees have come to faith in the Lord Jesus, but they don't have but a fraction of the people that they need to now disciple and train these people in the faith. And one of my very close friends is going for 10 weeks to be in Germany to train the people who will then train these Syrian refugees. And why does it work that way? Because people are following this model of a multifaceted, right, ministry driven by these apostolic, prophetic, evangelical, shepherding ministries, right? See, they've got the big picture of things, and the Spirit seems to be working in and through that. So I'll just say that wherever people have followed this model that Paul has given, it seems that the Spirit has shown up and done some incredible things. And that, for me, that's all the more evidence to rethink this passage and think about what it says for us. Now, let me stop for a minute. Anybody got any questions just on the big picture stuff? Yeah, Glenda?
There are several other places in the New Testament.
Yeah.
We're told about gifts.
Yes, yeah.
Do those gifts like giving and healing and so on fall into one of these categories?
I think so. Now, I've got another chart that I'll give to y'all when we get through talking about these. A lot of these charts I'm having to redo as I'm going through, kind of based on what I know now. And I've got a backlog of charts that I'm trying to get updated. But one of the things that I've become convinced of, and the question that Glenda asked is, in the other list of gifts, like you have in 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, where it mentions, you know, the gift of prophecy, the word of knowledge, the word of wisdom, you know, healings, all those other gifts. There are about 21, 22, 23 gifts that Paul mentions in the abstract in his letters. Do those gifts fall under this category? And my answer is yes. That if you think about this individual gifts that would go into, say, the apostolic gift or the evangelical gift, what would those people need? I think you'll find a place for every one of those gifts. Also, when you see these people functioning in the book of Acts specifically, where we have an insight to it, some of these gifts are mentioned specifically, right? As the gospel is being extended, oftentimes signs and gifts of healing will accompany the apostles to give evidence to the culture, right, that Jesus is there and something incredible is happening here that opens their mind to it. And then interestingly, after that gospel door is opened up, you don't see that miraculous type of thing continue and linger. It seems like some of those more miraculous things are used to give evidence for the opening of the gospel, right? Healing is one of them, like that. But then we have the other list, and I'm going to give you all a chart that I just show you how I think those line up and how all of the other individual gifts probably fall into these larger ministry spheres. And that's another thing I think we can think about, the teachers here. People who are teachers not only teach, but they create a sphere of ministry, right? That you have to have certain gifts in order to actually exercise that function. Is that y'all? I don't know if I'm saying that well, but it creates a ministry around whoever that person is, right? So in order to be a teacher, I know that, well, and really, that's where I, you know, as I think about myself on this list, I'm definitely down here at the bottom of the rung. I know that my gifts are centered around teaching, right? And I'm pretty sure I've been called, gifted, and empowered to be a teacher. And I know that, not because I've come up with that on my own mind, but other people have affirmed that to me, right? The body of Christ has affirmed, Stacy, this is what you need to function on. I've also been affirmed that I'm not a very good shepherd. That has been made clear, right? If you're in the hospital and suffering, you don't want me to come talk to you, right? Because I have a hard time knowing how to be empathetic and other than giving you the good news that, you know, some of you, you know, there was one lady that I went to see when I was pastoring, and I walked in to see her, and she and I had a really great relationship, I walked in and I said, Miss So-and-so, I said, I've got some really good news for you. I think it'll make your day. I said, I just talked to the doctors, and he said, it's not going to be long till you see Jesus. Because I was just kidding with her. I mean, she was like in for like pneumonia or cold or something. She was fine. And she said, boy, I love to hear you teach, but we're going to have to work on them pastoral skills. So ministries, right? Ministries are created out of those people. I got kind of a sick sense of humor, you know. Keeps things fun. That's right. Yeah, this lady, just real short. This lady, I got to know her like the first time that I had to oversee the Lord's Supper at this little church. They had this very complicated process in it, and the way they'd set it up so that everybody was served, right? So that nobody was serving themselves. Everybody that was served. So you serve the people that were going to hand out the stuff, and then, you know. But there was a way that they did it, and so they were in like step 12 of this list. And by the way, they didn't tell me until I showed up that morning. And one of my mentors, Dr. Clapp, he came up to me and said, Stacy, you got to do Lord's Supper this morning, and this is what you got to do. And he's going down the list. I said, listen, doctor, you're freaking me out. I can't remember all that. I tell you what, why don't you just do everything. I'll watch you, and I'll help you. He said, okay, we can do that. So in the middle of this, and this lady that I knew, the Lord's Supper was her thing. You know, she was the one that came and filled the cups and got everything together and you know, they had this little altar, you know, it was an old church, and they had this altar, and she would put, you know, the cloths over everything, had everything laid in a specific place, you know. This was her deal. She didn't want anybody messing with it. So, and this is a real small church. I mean, it's like there were, you know, this half of the class was there that morning. We were all sitting together, just imagine this close. And so we're up there. Well, Dr. Clapp gets the order messed up and does something in the wrong way. And this lady's sitting down on the front row. And I hope I don't offend y'all one by say, but this is so good. So Dr. Clapp gets something mixed up. And she sees it. And in the middle of the Lord's Supper going on, she says, oh my God, they've messed up the Lord's Supper again. Listen, I about I was just sitting there thinking, Lord Jesus, you got to help me get out of here. I got tickled, right? You know, we're up there trying to do everything. Oh, it was so awesome. And but I didn't have any fear of that after that. She was a great lady. But so anyway, these things create ministries, right? They create ministry spheres, and those spheres take all the other individual gifts to actually accomplish those things. Yeah, Jim.
I was going to ask, kind of hit a nerve here.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah.
Does it not have a tendency to acculturize us and get us to, in the church, to function the way that our society does?
Yes.
Yeah. Thinking of, who was it from Dallas who said, it's like a football game.
Yeah.
20,000 people that are in need of exercise, and 11 men that are in need of exercise, and 20,000 people.
Absolutely.
Sitting in bleachers.
Yeah, absolutely.
They need exercise.
Yes.
The players need a break.
Absolutely.
The pastors, the preachers and teachers.
Absolutely.
It is
our culture, and it's also, I mean, there are a lot of factors that go into problems that we have in the modern church that they just didn't have in the first century, or even in, you know, times before, literally the middle 1800s. And one of them, there are two things that I think about that are significant. And the first deals with the separation of the laity and the clergy that happened, of course, under the medieval Roman Catholic Church, that we got this idea that some people are set apart as ministers, as clergy, and other people are just the laity, and that causes a divide. Well, you don't have that divide in the New Testament. If you're a follower of Jesus, right, you are being equipped to do what? To take part in the ministry of Jesus. And I think anything that encourages that divide gets us just a step further from what Jesus intended us to be. And that's the thing, right? So then we start dividing over issues like that, and now you get all this denominational, what I call encrusted theology, right, that you have to dig through before you ever get to the foundational stuff to begin with. Right, I'm not trying to pick on anybody, but if you go join a church today, usually you have to work through all these things that you're going to agree with about their church constitution and their church beliefs, and you never really actually get to what the Bible actually teaches on any of it. It's more about what the church has deemed as important, right? So then you got that traditional encrusting, and there's not a lot we can do about that, other than realize it's there, and just cut down to it, you know the right questions to ask. But out of those things, you get into this principle where you've got 20% of the people doing 80% of the work. You know, y'all know that old ratio, and what that does is it burns out the people who are doing 20% of the work, and it leaves the other 80%. Not engaged in anything, and here's the thing now, and I want to be very careful how I say this. It is very the, and I want to pick these words carefully, and I don't like anything that I'm coming up with, but I think y'all know what I'm talking about. The formula, right? What's required of us to follow Jesus is very, very easy to understand. The problem is in the application of it. It is hard work to implement the things that Jesus calls us to do, right? And ultimately, you know, I think it boils down to the pursuit of wisdom, right? The pursuit of wisdom and power to do the things that Jesus has called us to do. Well, y'all know that in order to find wisdom, clearly the Holy Spirit is going to help us. But like preparing for these classes, I just can't get up in the morning and say, Holy Spirit, teach me everything that I need to know today to teach those people. Now, I wish it were that easy. I do. Instead, as a teacher, what do I have to do? I have to work endlessly studying the Word of God, reading the Word of God, making sure I'm reading other people who know it. It is hard work to mine out that wisdom. And again, Jesus is with us all along. The Spirit is with us. But it's hard work, right? Another one that we're called to prayer, right? Prayer is easy to understand in terms of what's going on. But look over, let me show you this. Look over, just turn over a couple of pages with me to at the end of Ephesians 6. Paul has this great statement about prayer, one of the best prayers, one of the best statements about prayer. It's at the very top of page 32. It comes at the end of Paul discussing the spiritual armor of God. If y'all remember that passage, put all the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil type thing. And in 6:18, the very end of that, Paul says this. And this is very simple to understand. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. So to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me, so forth and so on. But what does Paul call us to? Praying at all times in the Spirit. Now I'm going to tell y'all, that's hard spiritual work. If you've ever tried to set it in your mind, I'm going to get in the practice of praying at all times. Now, look at what Paul says there. Praying at all times. That means in whatever that I'm doing it in an attitude of prayer with the Lord God. And there have been people that have accomplished these types of things in their lifetime. But this is hard work. Prayer is hard work. It's simple to understand what we're doing, but it's harder to implement it. And part of the hardness comes from the world, the flesh, and the devil being set against us at every turn to distract us and to keep us away from it. And largely, and all of that boils down into this one thing that I think is most problematic in modern Christianity. There is this mythology that you can be a committed and effective disciple of Jesus with very, very minimal work. It's what I call shake and bake Christianity. I don't know if y'all remember shake and bake, right? Shake and bake, you know, is this bag of stuff, herbs that they came up with to make cooking chicken a lot easier, right? You don't have to measure out stuff. Throw it in the bag, shake it up, and you can go. You cannot create trained disciples with shake and bake methods. It is a long, often difficult process, and it takes the whole body of Christ to actually accomplish that. Right, and that's another thing that comes out of this, that in our times, that's reinforcing some of this mythology that I see happening in the church. And it's this idea that we as individuals can go and make disciples. Right? Now, what does this passage tell us about what's necessary to make, right, a Christ-like person who is engaged in the ministry of Jesus? It takes at least five types of people. You can't do it on your own. But here's the thing. We all have a little bit of that ministry that Christ has given to us, right? A measure of His grace that's been given to each one of us, so that we all have a part to play in training up, right, God's people and equipping them for the ministry of Jesus. And it's not just the 20% needs to do that. It should be, we got an eye for every individual follower of the Lord Jesus taking part in that ministry. In fact, right, those are the goals, until we all attain to oneness of the faith and until we all attain Christ-likeness. I believe every believer should be able to train a new believer in the one things of the faith, right? The foundation that's laid in Jesus, and also take up a role in, okay, how do we move toward Christ-likeness? And again, we need one another to do that. I can't do that by myself. I can play a part in it, but I can't do it all in and of myself. And this is where all of y'all know this experience. We all have people that played an absolutely significant role in our spiritual growth. And it took many different types of people, many different relationships to do that, right? And that's where I think the church has got to get back into this, right, this gifts-driven thing over here. As each one does its part, as each one does his or her part, the body grows itself in love. And unfortunately, Jim, I think you're right. We have let cultural factors shape what the church does to the detriment of the patterns that we see in the New Testament. You know, the greatest thing that the church has going for it is we are the most irrelevant people that walk the face of planet Earth. And what I mean by that is we are so completely different from the world's view of what reality is. Right? That if we really talked about the things that we actually believe, I mean, think about it. I believe this wholeheartedly. I believe that the universe that exists was spoken into creation without any act of effort or big bang or whatever that looks like, spoken into creation by the person that came to planet Earth, who became known as Jesus Christ, he is now holding everything together so that if he weren't holding it together, it would all fall apart. He is moving everything along so that if he took his hands away, it would all fall into the ditch. To the effect that in the end, everything will be summed up in him. He is everything. He defines reality. Now think about how irrelevant that is to the culture that exists out there. Right. In fact, I've watched a lot of scientific documentaries and history documentaries on Discovery Channel, History Channel, and not one of them have ever put that forth as a logical, rational view for reality on planet Earth. We are irrelevant to what everybody else is buying, hook, line, and sinker, because it sounds like crazy talk. But here's the thing. In our irrelevance, we have become the most relevant thing that God has given to planet Earth. So the minute we start taking on culture and the philosophy of the culture to change what we do, we invalidate the very things that we've been put here to do. And I think we lose a lot of our power in doing it. Jesus, now, don't get me wrong here. Jesus has built his church through people who, from a worldly perspective, look like nuts, look like the crazy people. These are the people that the world have rejected, right? Cast off. And as Hebrews tells us, these are the very people of whom the world was not worthy. Right, that's what Jesus has called us to. And again, I think we buy into way too much of modern culture and let that define what we do in the church without getting back to what Jesus has called us to. And there's a last factor. I'll talk about this and we'll close out here. You know, there's a last factor that we have to really fight against. And this is the one I really don't know how we overcome. But the early church flourished, and the church, anytime it flourished because whenever Christians gathered together, they gathered together in their geographical location, right? In other words, the church, the Christians that were in a certain neighborhood, they gathered in that neighborhood. And as they gathered in that neighborhood, the outsiders in that neighborhood looked in and saw what the Christians were doing, and they were able to come to those incredible conclusions. Ah, look at how much they love one another. Look at what they're doing, right? Here's the problem you and I have. Almost every one of us, I would bet, get in our car. We leave the place where we do life, right, 23/7 or whatever that would be, right? Go to a church, do things hidden back there, get back in our car, go back to our neighborhoods. Right? There is a great geographical divide between where we do church and where we actually practice life. Right? Where we exist as the church and where we actually practice life. And one of the things I think we've got to rethink strategically about is how do we get back to that? Because it's where Christians are gathered together and what they do is visible to the world, right? Visible to a geographic location. That's where we have the greatest impact. That's where the outside world looks in and sees not just what Stacy does, but look at what Stacy does together with his other brothers and sisters in Christ. I'd like to be a part of that. And I'm going to tell you what. Our culture is, right now, I would guess that the vast majority of people are simply starving to death for a meaningful connection with another human being that's not mediated through some type of electronic media, whether it be the phone or Facebook or whatever. Right? They want real-life communication with another human being. That's their deepest desire, but they never get to it because even though we're the most plugged-in culture that ever existed, we're the most alienated and we're the most lonely probably that has existed, at least in America, right? And the church should be the remedy to that. The church should be the irrelevant example of, let me show you what we do when we get together. And when we get together, we're not fighting, we're not carrying on. We're loving one another, right? We're serving one another. Wait a minute, now, what do y'all really do down there at that church, right? And I'm going to tell you what, if you give people any other answer than this, I think that we're getting off board. Well, when we get together at church, we are training one another to represent Jesus to our world so that everybody can know about him. But as we're training one another, we also know that we are being equipped because we are going to rule with him when he returns to set everything right. So what we're doing is not just about this world, we're also about the world to come. That was the thing that ate the Roman Empire up from the inside out. The Romans had no firm foundation to build life on other than the Roman emperors themselves who were gods in human flesh. But here's the thing, not one of those Roman emperors ever defeated death. with all the conquests of the Roman Empire, not one Roman emperor defeated the enemy, and that enemy is death itself. Jesus comes in, a carpenter from Galilee, who has no standing anywhere, and he defeats the only enemy that ever mattered anywhere, sin and death. Sin and death. And that foundation that was laid in the early church, that we're not following an emperor who can only overcome physical territory. We are following the one king who has defeated every enemy is in existence. And therefore, his kingdom is coming, and it cannot be slowed down, it cannot be stopped. And when it comes, not only is it going to consume all of the other kingdoms of the earth, we, as his children and as people, we are being trained to take part and to rule and reign with him in that kingdom. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a pretty captivating idea, right? Because all of a sudden, it makes this life just a drop in the bucket for what's really about to happen, right? Why do soldiers go through boot camp, right? If you go into the army, you don't go in and you stay in boot camp forever. Boot camp is simply the training to get you ready for the reality of warfare, right? That's in part what the church is doing. But the church now is our boot camp, preparing us for the reality that is eternity in the kingdom when it comes. And we do a lot of things in that, but we don't lose sight of that larger perspective, right? That's what we're here for. That's what we're being trained for. And it takes each and every one of us to actually do that and to accomplish that, right? And that's what I think Paul is laying the foundation for here in Ephesians. All right, y'all, we are right at time. Let me stop right there. Well, as usual, I didn't get but about 10% of where I thought we were going to get today. Next week, I'll come back and we're going to talk about a little bit more about the prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers, and go ahead and finish out this passage, because a lot of the things that are in here, I've already laid the groundwork for it, so it'll be easy to move through some of those details. So we'll pick up right there again next week. Also, go ahead and read through all of chapter 4 if you haven't yet, because more than likely, I'm pretty sure we'll be able to push into some of that as well. So let me go ahead and pray for us. If you got any questions, I'd be happy to stick around and talk with you for a few minutes, but let me go ahead and get everybody dismissed that needs to go on to work and so forth. Father, we thank you for all the ways that you provide for us, bless us, guide us, direct us. We thank you that you've given us your written word to encourage us, to guide us, direct us into the things that are eternal and that are everlasting, and those that give us a perspective on our limited stay here on planet Earth. Every year, as another year ticks by, I just think about how short my life is actually here on planet Earth, particularly in light of the reality of the coming kingdom, where we move into that time which has no end of days, and nothing can terminate the everlasting existence that we will be in when that time comes. And it won't just be existence, it's life itself, because we know the one who has given us life and who has provided everything for us so that we can know his joy, and we can know his peace, and we can know his hope. And so we give you thanks for this and give you all praise for all that you do in and through us for the sake of your great and awesome name. Amen.